Well, we will be looking together, friends, at Mark chapter 8, verses 11 to 13. I do want to let you know a couple announcements, and that they are that first, our Pastor Greg is gone, of course. He's with his dad in Wisconsin visiting for a much-needed visit, but certainly his love and his prayers are with us, as I'm sure many of us are praying for him in that visit. Also, just a heads up, we normally have children's ministry available for kids older than the child care age. This week, we do not. So, kids, staying with us, why don't you think about maybe drawing a picture of something I say to help keep your attention, and then you could maybe show it to your parents afterward and talk about what you heard in the sermon. I hope that may be a helpful suggestion to you. But other than that, let's go ahead and I'll read our text, Mark chapter 8, verses 11 to 13, and then pray. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, that is Jesus, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Let's pray. Father, we ask your help. We ask your blessing on our time, that your Spirit would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, hearts that are soft to understand and to be shaped by your word. We pray you'd show us Jesus in all his fullness of grace and truth. We pray you'd confront our sin and that you would encourage our souls in his grace and that you would make us more like your Son. Give me clarity, give me faithfulness, give us all alertness. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. How do you end an argument? The answer, of course, will certainly vary depending on factors, the particulars of the circumstance. Who are you debating and what are you discussing or arguing about? It'll also have to do with our own personalities, our own tendencies. Do you try to lock down your case with a bulletproof argument? Do you get mad and leave the room abruptly? Do you cave quickly because you just hate conflict and you want it to end? Do you want to see your interlocutor agree with you or hug you or cry or just stop talking? Do you want to end it on good terms with them or do you simply want to grind their face into the dust with your irrefutable logic? How do you like to end an argument? There are lots of ways we might end an argument, and clearly not all of them are good. But for better or worse, the way that we end an argument can tell a lot about us, our character, can tell a lot about where we're coming from. And in our text today, Jesus is going to get ambushed by an argumentative group of people that are spoiling for an argument. And the whole interaction is very brief. We just read these three verses, but the way that Jesus handles himself is deeply instructive for us. And as we'll see, what it ends up telling us is quite a bit about the kind of people who will and who will not be able to see him for the divine Son of God that he is. So the simple but powerful main point of our brief text is this: Jesus hides from human pride. That's it. Jesus hides from human pride. And even as you hear that sentence, you can hear the two major features that we'll be examining as we look at our text this morning. The first of them in verse 11 is human pride. Human pride. It says, the Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. So the story begins with the Pharisees coming out to where Jesus is, presumably from their own homes and villages. As verse 13 will indicate, Jesus is near the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And based on other broader hints in the context, he's on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, which is his home region of Galilee. Now, if you've been with us for previous times in Mark, I've mentioned the fact that Mark puts two cycles next to each other of very similar events. There's this cycle of events and then a parallel kind of similar events happening right after that. Back in chapter 6, we saw Jesus miraculously feeding the multitudes. And then soon after that, there was a controversy with Pharisees, which is a sect, a group of Jews in the time. They had their own kind of teaching about following God and true Judaism. He had a dispute with them in verses 1 to 23 of chapter 7. And the issue there was that they were accusing him of not keeping the law, when really what he wasn't keeping was their man-made additions to the law of God. And the issue there was Jesus showing that sin and impurity doesn't come from outside of us, it comes from inside our hearts. That was that issue you may recall we dealt with. Fast forward then into chapter 8. Jesus has again fed a multitude. We heard in chapter 8, verses 1 to 10. And now again, we'll see controversy with the Pharisees. And this time the issue is different. They're asking him in verse 11 for a sign. Now in a moment, we'll look in more detail at exactly what that means. What does he mean by a sign? What are they asking for? But first we need to understand even more broadly what kind of act this is in asking for a sign. What are they doing? Is it a good faith request to help their weak faith, to give them more evidence? Well, not at all. Everything in verse 11 signals to us that these Pharisees are challenging Jesus. This is confrontational. They've begun an argument with him at the beginning of the verse. And based on what we've seen in Mark already, we can presume that the argument probably has to do with things like his identity, his authority to be teaching the things that he's teaching, and to his authority to do things like forgive sin, which was a big flashpoint in chapter 2, or his authority to interpret the law, which has been a flashpoint a couple of times. This is the kind of thing they're probably arguing with him about. And the debate ends when they throw down the gauntlet and they say, okay, then teacher, if you really have the authority that you say you have, prove it. Show us a sign from heaven. Mark tells us even more, even after that, he says that their motive is to test him. And we should understand this word test. Again, this is not a good faith. Let's find out who Jesus is. They're trying to trap him. They're trying to trap him. They're testing him in an adversarial way. They don't think he can actually give a sign from heaven. Hope this is clear. They don't think he can do it. And so they want to force him. They want to call his bluff and force him to sheepishly back down and admit he can't do it. So before we even begin to understand in particular what a sign is, we have to understand the whole context of this interaction. This act of sign seeking is an act of hostility and opposition and really presumption. They're standing proudly with their arms folded and a smirk on their face. And their proud and oppositional motive is what drives the whole text. It's what drives Jesus' response to them. Now, you may know that person in your life or in your social media feed who loves to argue. I hope you're not that person. You know that if you engage that person, you're only fanning the flames. Or as they say in the online world, don't feed the trolls. You are feeding the trolls. You are wasting your time, you're wasting your effort, and you will accomplish nothing other than to further inflame and arouse his contentious heart. They feed on this. And there's something about a contentious attitude that just can't be satisfied. And that's what Jesus is facing here. I'm just thinking about it. There's nothing he can say or do that's going to change their minds. They're not here to get their minds changed. Now, then, what is it that they're requesting? They say a sign from heaven. Now, if you're familiar with John's gospel, this term might trip us up a little bit, because Mark and the other gospel writers use the word signs differently than John does. The word in general just means an act or event that points to or signifies some other reality about Jesus. A sign, like a sign on the road, it tells you about something else. You look at it and it gives you information about something beyond itself. And John simply uses the term to describe Jesus' miracles. Things like healing, turning water into wine. That's just his generic word for Jesus committing miracles, which theologically has a purpose in John. But we need to understand in Mark it's a little different. Are the Pharisees simply asking for a miracle? No, they're not just asking for a miracle. We've seen Jesus doing miracles all throughout Mark. Some of these same people have probably seen Jesus performing miracles. Certainly his opponents, whether this particular group of people or not, his opponents have seen him performing miracles. The way that the word sign is used in the Old Testament is a helpful background for us, because it's usually some kind of clearly supernatural occurrence that's tied to a specific prophetic word. The point is to prove that the prophet is authentically speaking for God. So it's kind of like in baseball, if you ever have a batter in the batter's box, and he points his bat to the outfield wall, he calls his shot. So that next pitch is going over the wall. And then when he does it, what does that prove? That he has complete mastery as a hitter to impose his will on the opposing pitcher. And similarly, to give a prophetic sign to say, I'm speaking from the Lord, I'm going to do X, and then do that thing, that supernatural thing, what does it show? This indeed, this man has the authority of God. God is speaking to us through this man. An example of this is in 1 Samuel 2, verse 34, when there's a man of God, a prophet, who's approached the priest Eli, and he's telling him that God is going to cut him off, his family, from the priestly succession. And the proof that he offers is, your two sons are going to die in one day. That's the sign. He says, this will be a sign for you, your two sons will die in one day. And soon enough that happens, showing that God's hand was in this. And signs also occur in other prophets' ministries, like Elijah and Isaiah. And most dramatically, we have signs, even as our scripture reading out of Psalm 78 documents the signs. That was this cluster of signs in the Exodus. God showing that his hand was indeed with Moses and getting his people out of slavery in Egypt. So the phrase from heaven, also in verse 11, helps us, because it seems that these Pharisees are asking for something particularly dramatic and apocalyptic, something that kind of peels back the curtains of heaven, as it were, and shows God powerfully breaking in to history. In fact, we have another example of a request like this later on in Mark, because when Jesus is on the cross, the bystanders will mockingly request a sign of him. In Mark 15, verses 29 to 30, it says, "And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days,'" which is something he had prophetically said, "'save yourself and come down from the cross.'" They're saying, prophet, you think you're speaking from God, who have great authority? Show us. Come down from this cross. Of course, they think he's not the prophet. They think he can't come down from the cross. So, in other words, you're going to make a bold prophetic claim. You need to back it up with a sign. That's what they're doing here in verse 11. Now, we might ask, though, thinking like the Apostle John, don't all miracles count as signs? I mean, don't all miracles show something about Jesus' authority? Well, they do, but not really in the same way. Because in themselves, it can be ambiguous. If you just see Jesus doing something amazing, it can be kind of ambiguous. They need a prophetic claim attached to them, and they need to be believed in the right way. Remember, earlier on in Mark 3, verses 22 to 30, the scribes see him casting demons out of people, and their interpretation is what? You're doing this because you're animated by the power of Satan himself. That's their interpretation. That's their dispute. And it's really that dispute, his identity and his power and how he's doing what he's doing, that's being extended here. They're saying, okay, if you're not empowered by Satan, show us something that only God could do. So that's what they're asking for when they ask for a heavenly sign. Now, against that backdrop, two important facts. First, Jesus has already given at least one sign, even here in Galilee. Now, some of these opponents may have been there when it happened, or they may have heard the reports about it. I think many people must have heard the reports about it. Back in chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, when Jesus is teaching in a crowded house, and some people lower a paralytic man through a hole in the roof, and he responds to this visible display of their faith by declaring the man's sins forgiven. And then the scribes there, the opponents, they grumble in their hearts that this is a blasphemous thing for this man to say, because who can forgive sin but God alone? And so how does he respond? He says this, "So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." And he turns to the paralytic and says, "Rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he does. That's a sign. So everyone knows how to take what I'm saying and what I'm doing and who I am. The miracle very explicitly signifies, so you will know who I am and that I have the authority of God himself, because I am God. So he's given at least this sign already, which isn't necessarily heavenly, but is nevertheless powerful. The second important fact to note is that Jesus soon will give a heavenly sign, but not to the Pharisees. If you're familiar with the Gospels, you may know about this event called the Transfiguration. It's just a chapter on past where we are. In chapter 9, verses 2 to 8, Jesus will take three of his disciples up to a mountaintop, and there in what's called the Transfiguration, God will unveil Jesus' glory in a special and powerfully manifest way, declaring to the disciples from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." That's a heavenly sign. Jesus will then give interpretation of it in verse 9, saying, "This shows who I am." So some people get a heavenly sign to bolster their faith in Jesus as the one who is God's beloved Son and the one who's worthy to be heard with all authority and received as Lord. Some people will get a sign, but not these men. These people will not get a sign. Jesus isn't against signs. He gives some. And Mark isn't against signs. He records them. Signs can be helpful for bringing about faith, but demanding them is a sure sign of unbelief. And that is the issue here. The question here is not whether signs are a legitimate means of coming to faith in Jesus. The Gospels make very clear that they are. The question before us today is our motive in approaching Jesus. That's the problem. Especially when we're approaching Jesus, thinking we need more clarity in order to believe in him. What about you and me? Are we hardened in our hearts like the Pharisees? Do we come with a demanding heart to Jesus? Do we come with arms folded, with skepticism and pride, saying, "I'll believe and follow you if there's any if there"? Beware, says Jesus in our passage. You don't come to Jesus with demands. Now, maybe the issue for you or me, it's not evidence per se. Maybe that's not our hang up. We still might be liable to come to Jesus with different kinds of demands. The issue there, one way or another, is will he meet my standards? Will he satisfy my demands? There may be certain habits or practices, certain relationships that you want to insist on being able to keep if you're going to come to Jesus. We may say to him, it's a deal breaker. There may be certain things that we want to insist he has not promised, but yet he would do for us. We presume on him for. It's a deal breaker, Jesus. Or maybe like these people, the issue is evidence. You're just unhappy with the evidence we have. You're unhappy with the Bible's testimony of him. There are too many questions. There's too much uncertainty. You insist on seeing more. Whatever the issue, hear me well this morning, we never come to Jesus with demands. We never come to Jesus with demands. He is the Lord. These Pharisees have come to him with a skeptical spirit. Have you made discontentment with the available evidence an excuse for a skeptical spirit? It is a frame of mind and a frame of heart that will never lead to more knowledge, as we'll see. So we've seen the ugly appearance of human pride that's demanding that Jesus account for himself with further evidence. What then does he do about it? That takes us to verses 12 and 13. Jesus hides. We've seen human pride in verse 11, verses 12 and 13, Jesus hides. To put it bluntly, Jesus ain't having it. They come with demands, he's not having it. He won't bite. Rather than show himself with a sign, he'll do the opposite. He's going to hide from them in two ways. In verse 12, first way he hides from them is that he denies them a sign. He says no. Here, verse 12. He sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." He sighs in his soul with frustration. He's already given them at least one sign. He's been speaking authoritative words that convey his authority. They authenticate him. He's been doing miracles for those who have the eyes to see what it means. He knows that this request comes from a dark place. It doesn't come from a good faith desire to understand. Now, what does he mean by the word generation? It's used twice in this verse. We use the term generation to describe cohorts of people that were born within a given date range. So, for instance, I'm in the millennial generation. I was born between 1982 and 2000. Some of you here may be boomers or Gen Xers or Gen Z, I think, is the ones younger than me. So we think that way. But the way that the term is used here, the Greek term, what it means is just everyone who's alive at a given time. So we would all be in the same generation in that regard. Everyone who's alive right now. And in Jesus' thinking, the Pharisees' skeptical, confrontational attitude toward him here is representing a larger unbelieving response that really characterizes almost all of his contemporaries in Galilee. It's not just them who are unbelieving. Remember back in chapters 3 and 4 when Mark introduced this motif, this concept of insiders versus outsiders. This is a big deal back in chapters 3 and 4. The insiders are the ones who listen to Jesus with a humble and teachable heart. They're the ones that truly want to know, who truly want to understand him and what he's teaching. They may struggle with that. What do you mean? But they're there to hear. They're there to learn. They're humble in heart. The outsiders are different. They're the people who listen dismissively. They're the people that will never understand. Jesus' verdict about them is very clear in chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. He says to his insider disciples, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." So Jesus is saying, this generation is mostly outsiders. They mostly will never understand. They're stuck in the realm of unbelief and skepticism because their hearts aren't right. Exhibit A, the Pharisees in verse 11. And don't think that our present generation is any different, is any better off in this regard. It's not a problem limited to first century Galileans. This is a human problem. Ever since the fall of man in Adam, we've had darkened minds and hearts. And this is the natural man's response to God's revelation. Jesus hides himself from the proud. He hides himself from the skeptical, and he will give them no signs. Coming to Jesus with proud skepticism, it's like sliding waist deep into quicksand. Quicksand, the harder you try to force your way out, the more powerfully it opposes you. You try to force your way with Jesus, he will oppose you equally forcefully. You're not going to impose your will on him. What should we make of this for ourselves? Well, in this passage, God is testing our hearts. He's testing whether we've humbly received the revelation that he's already given us. These unbelieving Pharisees saw some evidence, but they took it the wrong way. They interpreted it wrongly by their hardness of heart. And so if you're going to do that, you'll never get enough. There's no amount of more evidence that would change that situation. So God is asking us, what have you done with the evidence? What have you done with the revelation that I have given you? Have you made diligent use of that revelation that he's already given us? If this morning you're with us and you're not yet believing in Jesus, I'm glad you're here. Praise God you're here. I'm glad you're hearing this. Do you have objections? Do you have hang-ups about Jesus? Let me ask you this. Have you read the Gospels for yourself? It's remarkable how many people don't believe the Gospels and haven't read them. Don't believe the Jesus of the Bible and haven't read the Bible. And if you were to ask the Bible, you could personify the Bible. You could walk up to it and ask, how should I come to believe in Jesus? You know what the Bible would say back to you? Hear his words. Here, let me open up to so you can hear his words. That's the resounding answer. The way faith comes from hearing the word of Christ. You come to believe in him by hearing him. His words have the power to authenticate themselves. They prove themselves true in the ear of the earnest-hearted listener. Just like the sun, the existence of the sun, it needs no argument. It proves its reality to the beholder, with everyone who has eyes to see. But are you listening with an earnest heart? We've heard this before as we've gone through Mark. This has been a constant theme, hasn't it? Are we listening with an earnest heart? Now, Christian, if you're struggling with doubts, I'll ask you the same question. Are you hearing the words of Jesus? And how are you hearing them? What are you doing with them? It's troubling and baffling to see sometimes when a Christian is battling over doubts over his or her faith, which is not in itself necessarily a horrible thing. This is just something that can happen. We can battle doubts. But I find it baffling and troubling that often people you see in that situation pulling back from the very evidence that he's given, pulling back from hearing his words in Scripture, pulling back from the community of saints in whom that word is dwelling richly and whose lives manifest its reality, pulling back from communion with him in prayer rather than crying out hour by hour, "I believe, help my unbelief," just as Smokey prayed earlier. Why would we do this? Why would we withdraw ourselves from the evidence he's given when we're struggling with doubts? If you've taken the evidence that he's given you and you've put it on a shelf to rot, hear you this, you won't be getting any more. Jesus doesn't show himself on our terms. He's the Lord. He's the divine Son of Man. We accept his revelation as adequate because it is, and we receive him on his terms. We're not God. You're not God. I'm not God. He is. Jesus is. And if we come to Jesus in faith, the blessings are innumerable. You have forgiveness of sin by his blood. You have eternal life in his kingdom. You have living in the presence of God in joy forever. But if you come to him, it will be a surrender. It will not be a negotiation. It is what he said in chapter 1 at the beginning of his ministry, repent and believe. It is a surrender to come to him in faith. And part of that is surrendering maybe our own demand for certain kinds of evidence to satisfy our own desires. Now to us, unbelief may feel morally neutral. We might think not believing something, that's not morally good, that's not morally bad, it's not even on that plane of reality, it's just something else entirely. It's simply a matter of the intellect, we might think. Wrong. The Bible says emphatically, wrong. Now, hard, honest questions are good. There's a place for asking hard questions in faith. Ask hard questions. You should open your Bible asking hard questions, pressing into them in faith. That's how you learn. But unbelief in the face of adequate evidence, that's wicked. It's not just erroneous. It's not just wrong. It's wicked. It is morally deficient. Now, do Jesus' words and actions here in our passage strike us as harsh? This may be troubling. When we think about it, though, friend, this is the Lord and Savior you want. This is the Lord and Savior you need. We come to him as Lord because we need gracious authority over our lives. We need him to save us. We need him to protect us. We need him to narrate reality to us. And that's what he does. What kind of a Lord, we come to him and he caves to our demands. What kind of a Christ do we have left if he caves to human demands? You and I don't want a Jesus like that. We don't really. So the first way that Jesus hides himself is by denying them in verse 12, the requested sign. The second way he does it in verse 13, he ends the opportunity. He closes the door on their opportunity, verse 13. And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Now, initially, this verse just may strike us as merely a transitional verse. It's just setting up the next story because in verse 14, we'll have Jesus in the boat on the water with his disciples for kind of the next event. But when it says he left them, it turns out to be a much more pregnant with meaning than we might initially see. Because this point marks the end of Jesus' public ministry in Galilee. Now you may recall that Israel's land at this time was divided into two regions. There was Galilee in the north, and then in the south, the more kind of influential area with Jerusalem in it was Judea. And it was divided by the region of Samaria. So Galilee in the north, Judea in the south. Now Jesus is from Galilee, and in Mark he spent almost the whole time of his ministry in Galilee. He's made a couple of ventures into Gentile territory, including across to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And he'll be in Galilee again after this point, but his ministry there will be exclusively private. He will not be ministering in public in Galilee anymore. And after this point, he will be working in public in other places. Like the next text, he's going to go back across the Sea of Galilee to work in the Decapolis, the Gentile area. And then he'll be in Judea later on in the Gospel of Mark, even as he climactically moves to the cross in Jerusalem. But he's done ministering publicly in Galilee. Now, as we'll see in verse 14, this departure in verse 13 is not alone. He's with his disciples. He's, as usual, with his 12 disciples. He's not done revealing himself to them. He's not done engaging with them. He's not done giving them opportunities to see and believe who he is. In fact, as I said before, he's not even done giving them heavenly signs. He's going to give them a sign from heaven. But he is done with the proud and the skeptical generation of outsiders, so to speak, in Galilee. Those who listen with a hardened heart. He is done with them. And this is the scary thing about Jesus' abrupt departure from this dispute. Eventually, everyone who comes to Jesus and maintains a proud and skeptical heart will one day stop getting opportunities to believe. The door's not open forever. Meanwhile, the disciples, for all their flaws and struggles and backsliding in the area of faith, which is a major thing in Mark. In fact, next week, that's what we're going to have the spotlight on in the next passage. Yet he's not done with them. Because they are exhibiting enough open-hearted honesty to leave themselves eligible for more teaching, for more revelation, for more opportunities to come to a solid faith in Jesus. Now, this morning in our equipping hour, we heard from Jesus' Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount. And what was the first one in Matthew 5:3? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Poor in spirit. Desperate, humble, those who are brokenhearted and are entirely needy, who come to Jesus with only needs and no demands. Those are the poor in spirit. The way to enter the kingdom is by repenting. And if you have a long bunch of needs, if you feel like you're nothing but needs, that's good. If you come with demands, that's not repentance. It's the poor in spirit. If you're poor in spirit this morning, how warmly and openly Jesus does invite us to himself. Even there in that beatitude, you're blessed. You own the kingdom. You belong to Jesus. Your state could not be more different than the state of the proud and hardened Pharisees in our text. And as a Christian, you may be struggling with unbelief. That happens. Let your broken heart cry out to him in neediness, as a man later will in this gospel. I believe, help my unbelief. You this morning who are poor in spirit, I pray you feel the warmth of Jesus in that blessing, beckoning you to come and know him today, even with faltering faith. He's the one who promises to give his kingdom to you. But if this morning you're self-sufficient, if you're skeptical, you have only to tremble at the prospect of your pride swinging closed the door of opportunity to believe. Now, it's very common to hear people say when talking about Christianity, coming to faith in Christ, to say something like, why doesn't God just show us a sign, like something up in the heavens, something in the sky? And literally, people talk this way. It's almost a paraphrase of verse 11. Why doesn't God give us a sign? Maybe you've said this. Maybe you've heard others say this. Why do we have to believe the unseen? What's wrong, God? The answer, the profound answer the Bible gives us is that is no accidental omission. That is not a bug in the gospel. It is a feature. It is on purpose. God's way of revealing himself in Jesus is intentionally veiled in order to act as a moral filter that only a certain kind of person, only a certain frame of heart can get through. By the way, that's a heart that he gives in the new birth. But only a certain kind of person is able to see the reality of Jesus by faith. It's not a fault in the way God's revealed himself in Jesus that the proud can't see it. It's the very point of how he's delivered his salvation. He chose this delivery mechanism that attacks human pride and abases so-called human wisdom. This is exactly the point that the Apostle Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 20 to 25. He says this, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Listen to this. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. a stumbling block, both to Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. End quote. Paul says the delivery mechanism of salvation through a crucified Christ deliberately confounds all human sources of pride. It confuses our wisdom. It scrambles the radar of our search for signs. And what's left when all that's gone, what's left to be magnified but the great wisdom of God in designing the cross, in sending His Son to be our salvation? He saves through a hidden Savior with a hidden glory that only the poor in spirit can see. Now, the contrast between these two ways of approaching Jesus has a profound impact on many things, including how we read the Bible. It has a profound impact on how we read the Bible. Now, I'm currently reading a book that I don't like very much. It's about Jesus' parables, and it uses a certain approach to studying the Bible that was popular among some scholars in the 20th century. It's called redaction criticism. Redaction criticism. The redaction critic looks at the biblical text and it assumes something about how this text came into being, that it was through this long process of different authors adding different layers to the text, each time trying to shape the story to kind of fit what they wanted the message to be at their own juncture in early church history. So the text becomes a mirror of kind of the different interests of the different people who had their hands in forming it over the years. So to get to the real words of Jesus, you have to identify what all the detritus that's been added to it and slough it away like shelling a peanut and really get to what did Jesus really say. So you slice and dice the Gospels. And it's hard to watch. Because when the author does this, he looks at a parable, he sees two opposing threads. He sees Jesus seeming to say one thing, and then the Gospel writer presents the parable, seeming to say another. And so this author assumes somebody's fudging the real meaning. Somebody's trying to make Jesus say something he wasn't really saying. He must have been trying to turn the parable into something else. He's outsmarting the gospel writers. Do you know what this approach to Scripture does to this person, this author, this very smart scholar? It turns him into his own God. It turns the Bible into a document that will never be smarter than its reader. Friends, Jesus knows some things that you and I don't know. The Bible is smarter than you and me. That's a great hermeneutical principle. The Bible is smarter than you and me. It's wiser than we are. So read accordingly. Humble and God-fearing readers of Scripture have always read its tensions and apparent contradictions in a much more fruitful way. There's a faith-filled and fruitful way to read those things. And we all see them. How do these things both fit together? But rather than skeptically pressing that into a gotcha, we look at the paradox and we press in with faith and we ask, just how are both of these things true? Because we trust on God's authority that somehow they are, even if we can't see exactly how. And you know what happens when we do that? And the Holy Spirit gives us illumination. We gain deep wisdom about God. You may have experienced this as a Christian, wrestling with the tensions in Scripture. You come out seeing God much more deeply, much more clearly, things that totally baffle your intuitions, things you would never come up with on your own. Why is that? Because He knows some things that we don't know. And His Word is smarter than we are. So let's read accordingly. It's that attitude of coming with a humble heart, not a hardened heart. So for those of us who are poor in spirit, as I pray all of you are this morning, who come to Jesus with needs only and no demands, His invitation to us is beautiful. His self-disclosure to us is free. Jesus shows Himself to the poor in spirit, but He hides from human pride. Our text this morning sounds a sober warning that applies both to those who have not turned to faith in Christ and to those who have. I've already addressed unbelievers, but I'll say to you again, if you're not believing in Jesus today, you're on borrowed time. And today, He's calling you to repent. He's calling you to a broken heart, to leave your pride behind, to come to Him with a bowed knee, trusting Him to save you and to rule you forever. The all-important question you must ask, non-Christian, is this: am I proud? Am I skeptical? Am I hard-hearted? Or am I broken-hearted and humble? Am I coming to Jesus with needs or with demands? He's given you a whole Bible full of evidence. He's given you us. I say in humility, he's given you us, the church, to watch. We're far from perfect, but we look like Jesus in the way that we love one another. We strive to do so more and more all the time. Is the evidence enough for you? The state of your soul will make all the difference. If you'd like to have a fuller discussion with me about what it means to trust in Jesus and to come to Him with a humble heart and poverty of spirit and receive His salvation, if you want to know more about what that means, what that looks like, I'd love nothing more than to interact with you about that more fully. You can come and talk to me afterward. I'd love to interact with you about that. But this text applies equally to Christians too as a warning, because the creeping sin of unbelief crouches ever at our door waiting to ensnare us. What will we do with our doubts? Christian, what do you do with your doubts? Do you draw near to God's self-revelation in Jesus, in Scripture, or do you drift away from it? Will you stay near to His church where His love is made manifest and real and visible? Or will you wander off like an ember separated from the fire to grow cold on your own? Will you stand before Christ in silent judgment, waiting for Him to extend Himself and meet your expectations on your terms? Or will you call out to Him in broken neediness, "I believe, but help my unbelief"? Let's pray. Now, Jesus, You know our weakness and frailty of faith. You know our hearts so well, and You're so merciful to those of us who come to You with neediness and weakness. You're nothing but merciful to us. But You do indeed resist. You do indeed oppose the proud. May every heart in this room tremble at the prospect of being opposed by You. May every heart in this room leap at the thought of being an object of Your mercy. We pray that in our doubts we would take them to You, not in skepticism, but in faith, in humility, and that You would meet us and strengthen us as we look to You. In Jesus' name, amen.